And let me invite everybody else, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seats in front of you, you're going to find that on page 1008. And by the way, as we say from time to time, if you don't have a Bible, we have copies in the back on a table in the lobby area back there that you can feel free to just take for yourself. We don't want you to not have a Bible. So those are there. But in the ones there in the seats in front of you, page 1008. And we are moving into Hebrews chapter 12. And this great letter, as we have been seeing time and time again, is a strong exhortation from God. We don't know who the human author is. He does not name himself, but near the end of chapter 13, he says that what he has written is a word of exhortation, and it's really an extended sermon. And the heart of the exhortation through the whole sermon is to keep believing on Christ and to not fall away, to not experience God's eternal judgment. And to believers, it's a word, don't throw away your confidence. Don't shrink back in unbelief. In fact, towards the end of chapter 10, that is what the preacher has been explicitly exhorting, to persevere, to endure in the faith, and to not shrink back. And then in chapter 11, he gives all these different examples, all these different illustrations from the Old Testament of men and women who, by God's grace, lived by faith. They were not perfect men. They were not perfect women. They had plenty of sin, and yet they trusted God's provision for sin. And in fact, at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, he gives a definition or a description of faith when he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's complete confidence in God's words. It's complete confidence in God's ways. And every single one of the examples that he gives through chapter 11 illustrates that point of faith being completely confident in God's word and in his ways. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he's now really bringing his point of application to a head. And what we find in verses 1 and 2 is the main point that he's really been making all along and that he's driving at, namely to run with your eyes on Jesus. The title of the message is the heart of the passage, to run with your eyes on Jesus, to keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus. And so this is what he is now addressing front and center. He's really bringing to application everything that he's been speaking of up to this point. With that in mind, let me briefly lead us in prayer and then read the passage, and then we'll move into what the Lord has for us this morning. Oh, Father, even as we heard declared in Psalm 21, who tests our hearts and our minds, we know by the truth and the authority of your word. And you do so because of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And so we pray that even now you would do that work in each one of us. You've designed for us to be here and to be in the hearing of your word. And so help us to hear and to understand and to not only grow in knowledge, but to grow in faith, to grow in dependence, to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, hear the word of our living God, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise God for the truth of his eternal and inerrant word. Well, it was on February 15th, 2015, at the annual Austin Marathon in Austin, Texas. And the elite Kenyan female runner Yvonne Ngetich had been leading most of the 26.2-mile race. And then the unthinkable happened. With just over 0.2 of a mile left to run, Ngetich began to wobble and began to stagger and eventually fell down. And she attempted to get back up and keep running, but was unsuccessful. And yet, she never stopped moving forward. And so with members of the race team's medical staff walking on all sides and cheering her on, Ngetich literally crawled to the finish line. And though it looked horrible, she was prepared to finish the race no matter what. And indeed, she finished in third place with a time of just a little over 3 hours. But she had crawled more than 400 agonizing meters. That's a little over 1,300 feet, about a quarter of a mile. If you drive by any of the high schools that have a football stadium in the area and you see a track around that stadium, that's about a quarter mile. That's what she crawled to finish the race. And as she crawled, it left her knees and her elbows bloodied and her hands stained from the pavement. But she was committed to finishing the race. And as soon as she crossed the finish line, medical personnel cared for her. And eventually, within not too much time, she had fully recovered. But Yvonne Ngetich dramatically experienced the phenomenon that most marathon runners experience. So I'm told. I'm not a marathon runner. But they experienced, and she experienced, a very common phenomenon of hitting the wall. Hitting the wall. And the wall in a marathon is that period in a race when things transition from being pretty hard to being virtually impossible. And it's the point where body and mind simultaneously are tested, and the perfect intersection occurs of intense fatigue on one hand and radically diminished mental abilities on the other hand. They hit the wall. And as every marathon runner knows, when you hit the wall, all of your pre-race planning and strategizing just goes out the window. And all that matters is what you need to do to take the next step, or in Yvonne Ngetich's case, to take the next crawl forward. As I mentioned, I'm no literal marathon runner at all, but I am a Christian. And I know as a Christian what it means to hit the wall, if you will, spiritually. And I wonder if you've ever experienced this in your Christian life, if you know and are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've ever spiritually, as it were, hit the wall. And the question before us is, how do you keep living by faith? How do you keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus when you've spiritually hit the wall? When the burden and the challenge and the pain of it all seems so insurmountable, how do you keep moving forward? Well, we know in the context of Hebrews chapter 12 that the Christians that this letter is written to had, in so many words, hit the wall. In fact, if you notice just in verse 3 of chapter 12, the writer says, "Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And then if you look down in verse 12, he says, "Therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." Beloved, he's writing to Christians who were at the wall. They were weary, they were fatigued, they were discouraged, they were depressed, they were didn't feel like they could take another step in faith. And what do you do when you face that kind of a wall spiritually? When you feel like it's just not worth it to go on, or even worse, maybe you know it's worth it, but it just seems impossible to go on and to take another step spiritually speaking. When the demands are too demanding and your own resources are too depleted and too inadequate, and you've simply got nothing left in any way to trust and to obey God. hitting the wall spiritually is when the Christian life goes from being kind of tough to becoming really hard to being over impossible. Maybe some of you this morning are at the wall. You've hit the wall and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Maybe there's some of you who have hit the wall in the past and God has carried you through it, but you can think back to times in your life where you felt and you experienced that and you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you're newer as a believer and you're newer in the journey and the race of following Christ and you haven't hit the wall, but friend, let me tell you, it's going to happen. And just as a wise, skillful marathon runner knows that they're inevitably going to hit the wall at some point in the race, so God would have you to know you're going to hit the wall at some point. It's coming. And the question again is, what do you do? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 answers that question for us. And God's word to Christians who are hitting the wall is keep running the race of trusting Christ. Keep moving forward in the race of faith. And this is really the heart of everything that he's addressing in verses 1 and 2, which again is the culmination of the exhortation that he's been giving up to this point. And you see the heart of it there at the end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Keep moving forward in the race of faith. In other words, when everything in you says quit, shrink back, stop, give up, and just end it all, God's word is no. Keep running, keep enduring, keep persevering. And what we're going to see in verses 1 and 2 is how we grow in doing that. How you keep persevering. And so what the writer gives us, what God through the human author gives us here, is really a three-part strategy that will enable you to keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus. A three-part strategy that will help you to keep running with your eyes on Jesus when you hit the wall. And this threefold, three-part strategy can be summarized with three words. Namely, listen, lay aside, and look. Listen, lay aside, and look. And that is where we're going this morning. And I want to say at the outset, and I'll probably try to underscore this a time or two as we go through this, you, beloved brother or sister in Christ, is the one who has to run the race. No one can run the race God has set before you. No one can run it for you. Now, in God's good design and wise design, he brings us around other believers and he gives us his spirit. He gives us his word. He gives us his help. But don't miss the clear exhortation that you and I have to do this. And yet, isn't it wonderful that even the author, as he expresses this exhortation, does so in a plural sense. Let us run the race. We do this together. So yes, we have to take responsibility for our own lives and we have to be the ones that are listening and laying aside and looking, but God gives us help and even through one another. So we need to embrace that responsibility. Nobody can run your race for you. Nobody can live your life for you, but praise God that he helps us. So let's look a little bit at this threefold strategy. Again, three words, listen, lay aside, and look. And we'll look at each one of these individually. The first part of the strategy, listen. And let me just extend that a bit. Listen to the testimony of God's people. Listen to the testimony of God's people. You'll notice how verse 1 begins. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, he's culminating, as I've said, and summarizing and extending from everything he's been speaking of in chapter 11. This great cloud of witnesses, an almost innumerable number of people that he identifies from the Old Testament that he has held before us as examples of true faith in God. complete dependence upon God's word and upon his ways. And when he says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the word that he uses for witness there means one who testifies. And the point being, brothers and sisters, that these men and women of old that are held before us, they are indeed examples for us, but not only are they examples, they testify to us of the worthiness of God to be trusted. And every single example that he uses, while each person is in a unique situation, in a unique historical context, they nonetheless testify that God is faithful. And they surround us, as it were, and they speak to us, as it were, encouraging us, exhorting us to keep trusting God. Keep following God. Keep relying upon his word. Keep relying upon his ways. And when you feel weary and when you've hit the wall, listen to the testimony of his people, especially those that are revealed in his word. And so we learn from their examples, but we also hear their voices, as it were. In fact, it's very interesting. If you look back in chapter 11 in verse 4, as the first person that he identifies is Abel, one of Adam and Eve's sons who was killed by his brother Cain out of jealousy. He says in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still, what? Speaks. He still speaks. His life speaks to us and is an example of trusting God. And so that carries the thought through all of the other examples that he shares. Not only are they examples, but they are testifying to us that God is worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be followed, even when you die before you realize the full fulfillment of all that he's promised. So this is what they're testifying. They're testifying that God is faithful. They're testifying that faith is always what pleases God. As the writer says in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Nothing is more important in your life than the presence and the progress of true faith, because it's only in faith and through faith that you can please God by depending upon him. They testify that faith is everything. They testify that faith keeps looking to the future fulfillment of God's promises. We're told in chapter 11 that all of these people died before they realized the full fulfillment. Faith keeps your eyes on the finish line. It keeps your eyes on the reward. Faith says that it's normal to die. It's normal to suffer before the full fulfillment of God's promises come. Faith says your best life is not now, but it's beyond the grave. It's in the reward of God himself. And faith also says that your life, your security, your assurance in God's love is not about your performance or your perfection, but it's about God and it's about his faithfulness and it's about his provision. So as I've mentioned, every single one of these men and women that are identified in chapter 11, every single one of them was not perfect. They had sin to deal with. They had flaws. They had weaknesses. They had problems, yet they trusted God and they trusted God's provision. And even their trust was not perfect, and yet God honored it and strengthened them and enabled them and commended them and accepted them because of and within their faith. And beloved, we need to listen to their testimony. And it's the first part of the strategy of enduring and of persevering and of moving forward in trusting God in Christ in the race of faith, is to listen to the testimony of such people. Look to God's word. Look to all that he has revealed. We're told in Romans chapter 15 that everything that was written in the past was written for us to give us encouragement, to give us hope. And this is why God has given us a book and not just a tweet. He has given us the richness, the fullness of his word that we might know him and that we might hear others testify of him. You know, if you're ever traveling to a location that you've never been before, Isn't it wonderful and isn't it encouraging and isn't it helpful to talk to somebody who's been there so that you can get some information and get some perspective? We have some friends who are recently going to Monterey, and we love to go to Monterey. We've been there countless times. It's one of our favorite places to go, and we don't know everything about Monterey and Pacific Grove, but we know a number of great eating places and other fun places to visit and that kind of thing. And so generally, if we talk to somebody who hasn't gone there and we say, hey, would you like some tips? And they go, oh, sure. We all resonate with that, right? To talk to somebody who's been where we haven't been, because they help us in getting oriented there. Beloved, that's what these Old Testament saints do for us. They've been there. They've trusted God. They've even died in their faith. And they tell us it is worth it. They tell us that He is faithful. Now, of course, this is the primary reference point for the great cloud of witnesses, but we also know that we can learn and glean from the testimony of other believers in our own day. We can learn and glean from and be encouraged by the testimony of people throughout church history. That's one of the great benefits of reading church history, of reading Christian biographies, because you find these people were human beings just like us. And they had weaknesses and they had sin, and yet they trusted God and they're persevering and growing in grace, and God is using them. As Paul mentioned earlier, our little library of light, that's why we have this, to encourage you to be reading good books and books that'll spur you on in your faith, and to devour those, to listen to the testimony of God's people, first and foremost through and from God's word, but also others throughout history. Well, beloved, this is the first part of a strategy of persevering in the race of faith in Jesus, of enduring in the race. Well, then the writer goes on to a second part of this strategy, not only to listen to the testimony of God's people, but second of all, destroyers of faith. Lay aside the destroyers of faith. You see it there in the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Not only are we to be mindful of those who testify of the faithfulness of God's word and to listen, but also we must take responsibility to lay aside what he describes as every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And I call these the destroyers of faith, because that's exactly what the kind of weight that he's talking about and sin does. It destroys faith. It breeds and it provokes unbelief in us. And God is jealous for us to trust him, and we need to recognize and be aware of and learn to lay aside that which destroys faith. Beloved, we know we live in a wicked, evil, rebellious world. There is much that opposes the name of Christ. There is much that opposes those of us who name the name of Christ. And there is much internal weakness. There is much, many obstacles that we face with our own sin and in the world around us. And so in the same way that a wise, skillful, earnest marathon runner has to learn to lay aside anything that's going to hinder that man or woman in their race, so do we as believers, if we're to be wise, if we're to be skillful, if we're to be earnest in the race, we must learn to lay aside these destroyers of faith. And so notice, as I've said, he identifies two things, weight and sin. Now, some translations refer to these things differently. There's some debate among scholars whether he's referring to two different aspects of the same thing or two separate things. And I'm inclined to believe he's referring to two separate things, because he makes a clear distinction between every weight and sin which clings so closely. And so this tells us there are two dangers we need to recognize and be aware of, and we need to diligently, proactively lay these things aside. So what are they? Well, the first, as I've identified these as destroyers of faith, we could call just the destroyer of worldly weight. The destroyer of worldly weight. And he says every weight, suggesting that there are many different kinds of weights. And because in the next statement he speaks of sin, we understand every worldly weight as being anything that is not sinful in and of itself, but it nonetheless becomes an encumbrance to your race of faith. It becomes a hindrance. It gets in the way. The kind of runners that the writer has in mind here in Hebrew were runners that stripped down to the absolute bare necessities so that they could run unhindered. And we understand and know that even in our world today, when we see long distance runners, or any kind of runners for that matter, that they go down to the bare necessities to be as streamlined as they can be. Do you live your Christian life that way as you think about trusting God and walking with God through Christ and following Him? Are you aware of those things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but yet nonetheless can greatly weigh you down, can greatly hinder your progress in the faith? And a simple way of thinking about and evaluating all the kinds of things that encompass our lives and that we might give our time and attention and energy and devotion to, a simple way to think about things, whether or not they encumber us, is simply to ask, does this help me grow in faith in Christ? Is this spurring me on to know Christ better and to trust Christ better and to obey Christ and to be faithful to all that God has called me to? And as we think about these matters of worldly weights that can destroy, that can hinder, that can encumber our faith, these all really fall in the area and then in the category of wisdom. In other words, they're not inherently sinful in and of themselves, but they require us to live lives of wisdom. And boy, we could spend a lot of time thinking about the kinds of things that these might be. Think about social media as an example. Is there anything inherently wrong with social media and all the different platforms and ways it can be used? No, absolutely not. Can it become a hindrance? Can it become overly consuming? Absolutely, just as anything can. Think about just any measure of technology for that matter in general. Think about entertainment, whether it's television or music or movies or whatever it may be. Some of you that are given to video games, is there anything inherently wrong with video games? Well, some, yes, that are just patently evil. There's no doubt about that. But in and of itself, in a sense, it's not different than any other game. I mean, I understand there's dynamics there, but obviously it can become consuming. Obviously it could become a hindrance to your progress in faith. Think about your job. Think about your career ambitions, your longings. Think about money. Think about your disposition toward money. Money in and of itself is not evil, but the love of money is. Think about that in terms of how you approach thoughts of retirement and savings and all of those things. Nothing inherently wrong. We're called to be good stewards. We're called to exercise wisdom, and yet it can easily become consuming. Really, any of our relationships in and of themselves are not wrong, and relationships, God made us that way, and certainly even in the body of Christ. And yet, if we're not careful, we can place more weight upon relationships than we do upon our walk with God. And that can play out in relationships in general. That can play out in the context of marriage. It can play out in the context of children. Think about hobbies. Think about all the things in life that we care for, our homes and cars and clothes and health and all kinds of things. Think about vacations. Think about extracurricular activities that you might be involved with if you're a student, or that you may have children involved with if you're a parent. All kinds of things that, again, nothing is bad in and of itself, but can so easily become more important, can so easily encumber. And so we have to exercise wisdom. And you know what things for you are particular weights that may encumber your faith in God. I know the things that are for me, and we even actually need one another to help encourage one another in these things. But we need to lay those things aside and run unhindered and walk in the things the Lord has for us. Well, not only are there destroyers of sin, and when he uses this little phrase, sin which clings so closely, It really carries the thought of sin, which so quickly and closely entangles us and infects us and pollutes us and can easily beset us. And we all know and understand what that means as well. How sin can seem like such a small and seemingly innocent thing, but if we give ourselves to any measure of sin, it can so quickly defile our entire being. And that's why we need to keep short accounts with God. That's why we need to confess our sin quickly, and even why we do what we do weekly in our worship services. We have a time of corporately confessing sin, just to be reminded that we need to do that, because we all sin in many, many different ways. And we need to keep short accounts, and we need to be careful that we're not letting anything cling too closely to us. So often we become very casual with sin, and we don't take it as seriously. We minimize how deceitful sin is. We minimize how powerful sin is and how polluting sin is, and we are quickly encircled by it, encumbered by it, and sometimes we don't even realize it. But God in His mercy will bring conviction, sometimes through other people. How do you address your sin, let alone the things that can weigh you down? Are you quick to keep short accounts with God? Are you quick to confess your sin? Are you quick to look to others, the accountability, the encouragement that God intends through other believers to help you grow and fight sin? There's numerous exhortations, even in the book of Hebrews, to that effect. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, of how vital our relationships with one another as believers in a local church are. Because sin is so deceitful and sin is so powerful. You know, there's lots of cold bugs floating around, aren't there? Lots of germs. Many of us have had colds in the last few weeks, and we just know it's that time of the year. And I don't know how it is for you. For me, it just seems like there's a lot more that has been going on this year with people getting ill and even the nature of those illnesses. But isn't it amazing? Illness and sickness comes from little microscopic germs that we can't see. And yet a little microscopic germ can lay us up for days, if not longer at times. That's the way sin can be in our lives, friend. It seems small, it seems insignificant, and yet it is powerful. And we need to guard against sin because it will death. It kills belief. It kills joy in Christ and confidence in Christ and zeal for Christ. And again, praise God, He forgives. And praise God, for those who are trusting Christ, we live in the hope of His forgiveness and provision in Christ, that Christ paid the penalty of God's wrath for all of our sin. That's the heart of the gospel. So we rejoice in that. And in that hope, we fight sin. But oh, we must fight sin. We must be aware of those areas that we're particularly vulnerable to and make no provision for our flesh, as Paul says in Romans chapter 13. And again, you must do this in your own life. You need to rely upon the help that God gives through His Spirit, through His Word, through other brothers and sisters, but nobody can lay aside your weight for you. No one can lay aside your sin for you. You must do that and seize all of the provision that God has given to that end. So we must listen to the testimonies of God's people. We must likewise lay aside the destroyers of faith. And then the third part of the strategy, in many ways, is sort of the essence of the whole strategy, and that is to look. Look constantly to Jesus in all His glorious sufficiency. Look constantly to Jesus in all His glorious sufficiency. You see it in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, some translations, in fact, the New American Standard and the NIV, say fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that gets at the sense of looking that is reflected in this word that the author uses in verse 2. It has to do with an undistracted gaze, absolutely fixed attention, a consuming preoccupation with eyes on Jesus, spiritually speaking. You know, don't do it now, but you can go online and you can find a video of Ivan Nigedich crawling to the finish line in the Austin Marathon. It's amazing. It's compelling. I mean, she's literally crawling, but you can see, even though her mental capacities are not fully there, she is looking ahead at the finish line. Her eyes are fixed. And beloved, for you and I, in addition to listening to the testimony of God's people, listening and then laying aside all of the destroyers of faith, the reason we're to do all of that is so that we would all the more fully be looking to Jesus, relying upon Jesus, depending upon Jesus, growing in our knowledge of Jesus and the greatness of his glory. Do you understand in the Christian life, he is the prize. He's the reward. He's the goal. And we have him already by faith, if indeed we're trusting him, and we will see him face to face when we go to be with him or when he comes for us. But he's the prize. And in Christ, God has provided everything you and I need to keep moving forward in the race of faith. Now, a little bit earlier, I made reference to verse 3, and verse 3 in its thought really connects with verses 1 and 2. So when he says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, he's extending from this point that he's making in verse 2 to be looking at Jesus and to think about him, to know him as he is revealed in God's word. And the writer is particularly focused upon Jesus being the example extraordinaire of enduring through suffering. And he makes reference to his suffering. But back to verse 2, notice also how he identifies Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith. That little phrase is indicating that Jesus is both the originator of our faith and the completer of our faith. If we have come to faith in Christ, it is because of the work of God in Christ by his Spirit that has brought us to faith, and it is the work of God in Christ by his Spirit that will complete us in faith and cause us to grow. And Jesus is the one who is the founder, the perfecter. He's the originator. He's the completer. He's the source. He's the substance. He's the object of our faith. He is the one who exemplifies the nature of faith in his own earthly life. And he's also the one who supplies the substance of faith. Do you understand, beloved, if you have come to faith in Christ, it's because Christ is the one who has so worked in your life through the Holy Spirit in accordance with the Father's design and purposes to bring you to faith. It's not a human work. It is a God-given miracle when anyone believes and turns from their sin. Paul says as much of that in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's not a result of works. Part of the gift that God gives us is this faith. And Jesus is the one who is the founder and perfecter. And then when he goes on to say there in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The implication there is that he didn't let the horrific shame of the cross keep him from trusting his Father and being obedient to his Father and fully submitting to the purposes of his Father. And the reason is because he was looking to the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. And again, in this, he's the supreme example of faith for all of us. He had his eyes on the prize. And for Jesus, the prize was to be back in the Father's presence, having secured salvation for all of those for whom he was dying. And so the prize set before Jesus wasn't just being back in the Father's presence, but being back in the Father's presence with those for whom he died. Which means you and me, if we have repented from our sins and come to faith in Christ. This was the joy set before him. We won't take time to go there, but read the end of John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26, as Jesus is praying to the Father before he goes to the cross. And in that closing section of his prayer, he's praying for all who are going to believe on him through the testimony of the gospel. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He's praying for all for whom he's dying and would believe on him. And he's looking forward to when all of us will be with him in his glory in the presence of the Father. Beloved, this was the joy set before him. And what this means is that we, as it were, who believe in him, we were the joy set before Jesus. And now we're being exhorted. Jesus is to be the joy that is set before us when we go to be with him. And he is the supreme example. And notice that the statement in verse 2 goes on to say, he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before me endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He has completed his redemptive work. He has returned to his Father in heaven. He is seated at the right hand of his Father, that place of authority, that place of adoration. And he is ruling and he is reigning there. Now, throughout this letter to the Hebrews, throughout this sermon, the reality of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father is a very central theme. And do you understand, brother and sister in Christ? He lives there now. This is who Jesus is today. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And what we find throughout the book of Hebrews is that because he is at the right hand of the Father, he is our permanent and sympathetic great high priest. He's the one who intercedes to the Father on our behalf. He's the one through the merit of his perfectly righteous life and the sufficiency of his sacrificial substitutionary death. His blood was poured out for all who would believe on him so that we have confidence in the Father's presence. And this was all by the Father's design, that he gave his own Son for us. But Christ has now accomplished that. His offering was given of his own life once and for all. And now he rules and he reigns alive in heaven at the Father's right hand, constantly interceding for you and for me. This is the Jesus that we're to have our faith and our eyes fixed on, consumed with, undistracted gaze. And you see, this helps us understand why there are these destroyers of faith that we need to lay aside, because all of those destroyers, the weights that can encumber us, the sin that can entangle us, it seeks to hide Jesus from our view and to make him less than what he is, less glorious, less sufficient, less good, less worthy to be trusted and obeyed, whatever the cost. And that's why we need to lay these things aside. And what this means for you and I, beloved, is that he is all we need, always. And if we are fixing our gaze on him as our trust upon all that God has given to us, he's our delight, he's the one in whom and through whom we then constantly draw near to God. And we sing with great joy hymns like "Before the Throne of God Above." I have a strong and perfect plea. I have a great high priest who ever lives and pleads for me. And if your gaze is fixed on Jesus, if you are growing in trusting him, it means you're laying hold of the privilege and the blessing of continually drawing near to the Father through him. Because though you are weak, though you are frail, though you battle sin, though you desperately need help, you find help in God through Christ. And we experience that as we learn to draw near to the throne of grace in prayer, individually, corporately living at the throne of grace. And I would just remind you of such promises and invitations, Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knows and he understands what we face. He goes on to say, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Beloved, persevering in the race, keep moving forward. Keeping moving forward in the race is not a matter of gritting your teeth and just doing it. It's a matter of many times just crawling to the throne of grace, pleading to God for help, coming in the name of Christ, in the sufficiency of Christ, in the supremacy of Christ, trusting the promise that he knows and that he cares and that he understands and that he's sympathetic, and saying, God, I need help right now. I need help this moment. I need mercy to forgive the sin that I've inexcusably been guilty of, and I need grace to help walk in obedience to you. We don't do it in our own power. We do it in dependency upon him. But we do it because of Christ and in Christ. This same invitation and promise in Hebrews 4 is echoed again, elaborated on a little bit in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All because of Christ, all in Christ. Again, all of the saints who testify of God's faithfulness in Hebrews 11, they are a motley crew. None of them had any merit in and of themselves to be in God's presence and to know God's favor and to know God's acceptance. It was because of God's love and God's work, but they trusted that and they depended upon him. Beloved, the same is true for you and me. Is communion with God through Christ, fellowship with God through Christ, being at the throne of grace, is it something you have tasted? Is it something you desire? Is it something you pursue? Or do you look back in your life, even as it occurs with me every now and then, I'll look back to this past week or past days, and it's like prayer is almost non-existent. You know what that means? There's probably sin that needs to be confessed. There's probably weight that needs to be laid aside. There's hindrances, and God in his mercy, God in his grace, he quickly forgives, he quickly restores, he quickly cleanses. But that's why we need to consider these matters. Beloved, keep moving forward in the race of faith. Skilled and experienced marathon runners, they know what to do when they hit the wall. It's not a surprise. They know what to do, and they're prepared for it mentally and physically. They know what to expect, and thus they plan accordingly, even as they know that when they hit the wall, everything else goes out the window. And sometimes they're just thrust to the ground, as Ivan Nikitich was, and crawl to the finish line. Beloved, God wants you and I to have very realistic expectations about the Christian life. If there's nothing else we learn from the letter of Hebrews, though there are myriads of things that we learn, it ought to be that the Christian life is hard. The Christian life is difficult. The Christian life often means opposition, persecution, difficulty. We live in a world that is in hostility, at war against God. And that spills over to God's people. We need to have right expectations. We need to be prepared when we hit the wall in the walk of faith. A lot of times we are derailed because even our expectations are wrong. And it's been said that wrong expectations are disappointments waiting to happen. But you see how the writer to the Hebrews and God to all of us as his children is saying, listen, don't become weary, don't become faint-hearted. I know that you're tempted that way. I know you feel that way. Your hands are drooping. Your knees are weak. But listen to the testimonies of God's people. Trust and lay aside the destroyers of faith and look to Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Yvonne Nigetich, as they interviewed her after the race and she talked a bit about her experience. Among other things, she said simply this, in running, you have to keep going. And in so many words, that's what God, through the preacher in Hebrews, is saying to us. In the Christian race, you have to keep going. And you keep going by listening to the testimony of God's people, by laying aside the destroyers of faith, and by looking constantly to all of God's glorious provision in Christ. May God help us to do so and to keep moving forward. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, we thank you for your word. God, you're so kind to us. You know how quickly we hit the wall. Sometimes we barely take a step and boom, we're there. And yet you are so patient. You're so kind. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. You're so forgiving. And you're so powerful and you're so sympathetic to us. Even these words, as they come from this human author that you used in giving us your word, they come with such a sense of sympathy and empathy. That this is something we're all in together and we all need help. Oh God, may you help us to run the race ever more fully. Not out of our own dependency upon our own power, but in depending upon you. Moving forward in the race of faith. And may we ever listen to and learn from the testimony of your people. And may we be diligent to lay aside those things that destroy faith. Hindrances and sin, and may we look constantly to all of your provision in Christ. How we thank you for your kindness to even speak to us this morning from your word. May you make us worthy of it, and may we live in the fullness of hope that you've called us to, and every measure of help that you give moment by moment and step by step. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.